So I am absolutely terrible when it comes to losing stuff. All you have to do is ask my wife, and she'll tell you that about once a month, we are looking around the house trying to find my wallet because I lose it so often. And in my office, I've got a nice collection going of old driver's license and health cards, because what will happen is I'll lose my wallet, I'll look for it, eventually I conclude that I'm not going to find it, but then magically, out comes the laundry from the washing machine, and there's my wallet. And but sometimes I lose it, and I never find it. And the thing that makes me the most angry, the thing that bothers me, is that I lose my benefits cards. Now, you guys know what those benefits cards are, right? You get them at like Marble Slab or New York Fries or the Shawarma place here in Welland, where if you buy 7 wraps, you can get your 8th wrap for free. And I always get so upset when I lose these because I have worked hard for 9 months to get those 7 wraps so I could get my free small shawarma wrap. And so that really upsets me. But our passage this morning is also about benefits. But unlike benefit cards, the benefits that we are going to be talking about are not benefits that we earn, and they're not benefits that we can lose. Last sermon we did, so I've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter, and the last sermon we looked at, when we looked at the first 2 verses, we were reminded of 2 things about who we are in Christ. And so the first thing is that we are exiles. And so the idea that as God's chosen people, as God's special people, we are different than the world around us. And so the world doesn't understand us. The world doesn't love us. The world seeks to walk in a way that is contrary to the way that we desire the world to go. And so we are exiles in this world. Second, we saw that we are the elect of God. And so the world's view of us as outcasts and as people who don't belong is contrary to God's view of us. And so even though the world has not accepted us, even though the world rejects us, we are not rejected by our God. We have been chosen by our God. And we also read that we are elect exiles, and this has come about by the work of the triune God. And so our election is according to the foreknowledge of the Father. And our sanctification or our consecration, our being made holy before God, is according to the work of the Spirit. And our being cleansed and made new is according to the blood of the Son, which was shed for us on the cross. And so after giving this beautiful introduction in 1 Peter, Peter moves on now to examine the benefits that come from being one of God's elect exiles. So he says to them, this is who you are. You are an elect exile. And so what does that mean for you? Well, these are the benefits of being God's chosen people. And so let's read our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 3-5 from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. So Peter here is going to explain 3 things that we have obtained because of the mercy of God. And these are what I call the believer's benefits. And so what are the believer's benefits? First, we see that we have been granted rebirth. We have been granted rebirth. Second, we have been promised resurrection. Promised resurrection. And third, we have been given reassurance. So those are the 3 believer's benefits: rebirth, resurrection, and reassurance. And now, why is this important? Why does this matter to the people that Peter is writing to, and why does it matter to us here this morning? Well, we as exiles, we can often fall into despair and to hopelessness and to sorrow because of the state of our world. I had seen that our church group that we have on Signal is so great for encouraging one another. And some of the prayers that come up are dealing with this very issue of it's hard in this world to look around and to not fall into despair. And so Peter here is reminding them, and he's reminding us of all that Christ has obtained for us. And that no matter what we are going through, the glorious benefits of Christ help us to continue on. And so that's my goal this morning, that you would see all of the benefits of Christ and all that he has purchased for you, and that you would not despair when times are tough. So the first of the believer's benefits is that we have been reborn. And we see this in verse 3 of our passage. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." And so Peter here says that God has caused us to be born again. And I think there are two important questions that we need to ask of the text here. The first is, what does it mean to be born again? Now, most of you have probably heard the term born again. Christians will often say, I am a born again Christian. And so what does that actually mean? What does it mean that we have been reborn? That's the first question. The second question is, how is it that we are reborn? Jesus says to Nicodemus, which we read earlier in John 3, that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so if we want to see the kingdom of God, if we want to enter the kingdom of God, we need to be born again. And so we also need to know how it is that we are born again. So those are the two questions. What does it mean to be born again? And how are we born again? So first, what does it mean to be born again? Well, surely here, Peter is working on the words of Jesus in John 3. So you can turn in your Bibles to John 3. We won't read it again. But we're going to look at what Jesus had said when he brought up this idea of being born again. And so if you recall, in John 3, you have Nicodemus approaching Jesus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus at night to ask him a question. And so he has seen Jesus performing these miracles. He's been listening to the teaching of Jesus. And he says, there's something different about this guy. We know that he is sent from God, because no one can do these things unless he is sent from God. And so he decides to come and approach Jesus. And he's a little cautious. That's why he's approaching at night. It's interesting that he comes at night, because either he doesn't want people to see that he himself is coming to get teaching, or he's concerned what his other leaders are going to say. And so he comes to Jesus, and I think that he's waiting for Jesus to tell him something like, you need to focus more on this commandment, or you need to be offering more of that sacrifice in order to see the kingdom of God. And the reason I say that is because when Jesus tells him, no, it's not any of these things, what you must do is you must be born again, Nicodemus is left completely confused. I always kind of laugh and chuckle at Nicodemus in this conversation, because he just doesn't get it right away. And I don't even know if he gets it by the end of the conversation. And so Jesus tells him, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And then Nicodemus, he asks this question of clarification, which is the one that makes me laugh. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so Nicodemus is thinking here purely on physical terms when he's thinking of being born again. He thinks that it involves somehow some miraculous work where an old man is placed back into his mother's womb. He's just not getting what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus corrects him. He tells him, no, being reborn is not, it has nothing to do with the physical. This isn't some form of reincarnation. Being born again is about being spiritually reborn. Jesus says to him in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so we are born once, as we are born of water, but in order to see the kingdom of God, we must be born again in spirit. So then what is being reborn? Being reborn is when God acts in our lives through the Spirit in order to impart to us new spiritual life. When we are reborn, there is a change that goes on within us. There's an ontological change, a change to who we are as a person, and a change to our nature. We go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. We go from not being able to do anything spiritually to being able to positively respond to God. That is one of the benefits that comes from regeneration. We are now able to respond in a positive manner to God. Prior to our regeneration, we were unable to respond. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says that the natural man, that is, the man who has not been reborn, is unable to respond to the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so someone who is not reborn cannot accept the things that are spiritual. And so why do your friends and your family not accept the gospel? They might tell you it's because they don't think there's enough evidence to believe in God. They might tell you it's because they think that God, the God of the Bible, is a bigot. They might tell you it's for some sort of moral problem they have with Christianity. And some of the things may be true in a sense, but the real underlying cause of why they don't accept the gospel is because they have not been regenerated or born again, and they are unable to accept the gospel because it is about spiritual things. Now, there is some mystery to this. The fact that this is a spiritual reality where we somehow go from being dead to being alive creates a bit of mystery. And that is why Jesus says those words to Nicodemus in verse 8. He says, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so he's saying here, spiritual rebirth is not visible in the sense of your first birth. It's something that needs to happen internally in your heart. And I think the analogy of the blind man healed by Jesus in John chapter 9 really reveals the mystery and the beauty of being born again. See, in John 9, there's a man, and he approaches Jesus, and he's blind. And the disciples ask Jesus, "This man, he's blind. Is he blind because of his sin, or is he blind because of his parents' sin?" And Jesus says to them, "He's not blind for any of those reasons. He's blind so that the work of God may be shown through him." And so the man approaches Jesus, and Jesus spits in the dirt, and he makes it into mud, and he rubs it on the man's eyes, and he tells him to go and wash, and the man is miraculously healed from his blindness. And so he's healed, and he's praising God, and people in the town are starting to talk, and they're saying, "What is going on with this guy? Isn't this the beggar that used to be begging on the streets who was blind from birth?" And then the religious leaders come up to him as he's worshiping in the synagogue, and they're saying, "What happened to you? How is it you are able to now see?" And he gives this testimony that it was Jesus, that has come and has healed him and has saved him. But the leaders, they don't believe him. And so they call on his parents and they say, "Okay, your son, was he actually blind, or is this all a hoax? Is he just punking us?" And the parents say, "He's old enough. Why don't you ask him yourself?" So they go back and they ask him and say, "Tell us the truth. How did this happen to you? How are you able to see? And the man again says, it is because of Jesus. And they don't believe him. And the Pharisees say to him these words. They say, we know that the man who healed you is a sinner. And so they're saying, he's not able to do this. He is a sinner. We know that this didn't happen. And then the blind man replies with these beautiful words that I think speak to the miracle of regeneration in our lives. He says this, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know is that I was blind, but now I see. And this is exactly what happens to us when we are reborn. We go from being blind to our own sinfulness, blind to the grace and mercy of God, to being able to see rightly who we are and who God is and what God has done for us. Now, don't many of us have an experience or a story similar to this when it comes to our regeneration? Not that we have been given physical sight, but that we have been given spiritual sight by God. One day we wanted nothing. If you're a Christian, one day you wanted nothing to do with God. We didn't want to read the Word. We didn't want to pray. We didn't enjoy Christian fellowship. If we came to church, we didn't look forward to it, or our parents had to drag us there. We had no desire to submit to the Lordship of Christ and to receive salvation from Him. We were blind. We were blind like this man. But then that all changed. And now, it may have been a moment in your life that you can think back to, or it may have been a process where you continue to grow in these things. But either way, there is a time in your life where God miraculously allowed you to see and respond to Him. And so we can say with the blind man, as he said to those Pharisees, one thing I do know is that I was blind, but now I see. And so if someone comes and challenges you on your faith, and you don't know all of the answers to the five proofs of the existence of God, or you can't articulate the Trinity as well as Athanasius, you don't have to fear, because one of the greatest testimonies that you can say to someone is these words the blind man said, all I know is that I was blind, but now I see. And that is a testimony to the power of God in our lives. So that is what it means to be reborn. It means that God has granted us new spiritual life so that we will now respond positively to the gospel call on our lives. So that's the first question. What does it mean to be reborn? Now the second question is, how are we reborn? How are we reborn? And the answer is right there in verse 3, back in 1 Peter. And this is what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So the only reason that Christians exist is because of the mercy of God. By his mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And praise the Lord that he has given us his mercy, because we desperately need it. You see, we can't make ourselves born again any more than we made ourselves born the first time. Being born again is not something that you do. Being born is something that happens to you. And so that's why the passage says that he, God, has caused us to be born again. Now, the other day I came across this video clip by a preacher named Alistair Begg. You should go and look up the clip. It's called The Man on the Middle Cross. And in that clip, he talks about that great question, that if you were to die tonight and you wanted to be let into heaven, what would you say? If you were to die tonight and you wanted to be let into heaven, what would you say? And if your first answer begins in the first person, then you've misunderstood what the gospel is. If your answer begins in the first person, you've misunderstood the gospel. If your answer is, because I have put my faith in Jesus, because I have turned my heart away from sin and towards God because I have made myself born again, then you've got the answer wrong. No, the only answer can be in the third person. Because God has done this. Why should God let you into heaven? Because God has granted you faith in Christ. Because God has willingly given up His Son in order to save you from your sins. Because God has turned your heart from sin and towards Christ. Because God has made you born again. And that is why verse 3 begins with that beautiful eulogy. That is our only response to what God has done in our lives, for us to fall down before the Lord and worship, to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." And so that is the first believer's benefit in Christ, that we have been reborn. But the believer's benefits do not end there. Verses 3 and 4 say this: "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So our second benefit as believers is the promise of resurrection. Now, you might not see right away how I got that from the text, but let's take some time to develop this thought a little bit. First, we need to understand that when we think of salvation, we often think of the moment we are justified before God. We often think salvation, when we have salvation, we think it's at the moment we believe, or the moment we are forgiven of our sins, when we are converted to Christ. But the Bible uses salvation in a much broader way. Salvation is the totality of God's working in our lives. Salvation begins not even at your justification, but it begins at your election, when God chose you. And your salvation spans all the way to your glorification and your resurrection in Christ. And that is why Peter in this passage is going to say later on in verse 5 that you are waiting. You are waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so if we are waiting for something, it hasn't come yet. And so salvation has begun. It's begun before the foundation of the world, and it's going to be completed at the end of the world. And this has implications. This means that our rebirth, which you just spoke about, is not the end. It's not the end, but it is a step in the process of salvation. And that step leads to two things. First, it leads to us having a living hope. And second, it ensures us of our final inheritance and resurrection. And so those are the things that we have been born again for. Those are the things we've been regenerated for, that we may have a living hope and that we may receive our inheritance. And so what is this hope that we have been saved to? Peter says that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what is this living hope? Well, first notice the adjective that Peter uses here. He doesn't just use the term hope, he uses the term living hope. And so that is to say, the hope we have is not a dead hope. It is not based upon the futile things of this world, but it is a hope that is alive and will remain alive because it is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you want to talk about pandemics, hopelessness is something that has been a pandemic for all of human existence. Every society struggles with hope. And when things get hard, often one of the first virtues to go is hope. And for a godless society, that makes perfect sense. If there is no God, then there's no basis for which you can even look at anything going on in the world and call it evil. If there is no God, there's no ultimate justice that is coming for the evil in the world. If there is no God, there is no freedom from the slavery of sin. And if there is no God, the life you're living now better be an amazing life, because it's the only one you're going to get. And so if this is your worldview apart from God, how could this not lead anyone to despair? But the Christian message offers an ever-living hope, because the one through whom our hope comes is himself ever-living. The passage says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that sin and death and the devil have lost the battle. They've lost the battle. And so we don't fear the enemy. We don't fear death. In the face of death, we can cry out, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And now remember that the people Peter is writing to, they are people who are suffering. They are social outcasts because of their faith, and hopelessness can easily creep in. And they're in a similar situation to us today, where hopelessness and despair can easily creep in. And that is why we are reminded of the hope that we have in Christ. And so maybe you look at our world today and you feel hopeless and you feel despair. I know sometimes I do. I look at the direction that the world is going. I look at how fast it's going in that direction, and I can often fall into despair. But the promise to us as Christians is that we are born again to a living hope no matter the circumstances. No matter the circumstances. If your hope is contingent upon what is going on in the world, it's not going to get you very far in this life. It's not going to get you very far. But if your hope is a living hope rooted in the triumph of Christ over his enemies and focused on his promise of ultimate salvation that you will receive, then that hope, that living hope, can get you through. We are born again to a living hope. And so, Christian, have hope. Don't despair. Don't let them bring you down. Your hope is not about what happens in this life, but it's about what is promised in the life to come. So we are born again to a living hope, but we also see that we are born again to an inheritance. And verse 4 describes our inheritance this way. We are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, the obvious question we have to ask of this text is, what is our inheritance? So we are promised an inheritance. What is our inheritance? Now, in the Old Testament, the inheritance was the land of Israel. So you read through the book of Numbers, or you read through Deuteronomy, and you'll see that God promises to his people an inheritance, and that inheritance is the land. When the psalmists recount all the great works of God, they say, God has given to us a land as our inheritance. But now we need to ask, on this side of the cross, when Jesus came, a lot has changed. So on this side of the cross, is that still the promised inheritance for us today? Is our inheritance the land of Israel? I don't think so. The reason I say so is because in the New Testament, when it talks about our inheritance, it talks about a future eternal inheritance that is given to all who believe and follow Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." And then later on in Hebrews, when you have the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham and Abraham's sojournings on this earth, and how even though he made it to the land of Canaan, that wasn't the promised inheritance, but that he was looking forward to a greater city, a heavenly city that God would give him. And so the inheritance that we have is not the land of Israel. It's even greater than the land of Israel. It is the promise of the new heavens and of the new earth that we as Christians will inherit. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And later we see in Peter's second letter that he says to the Christians that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And this new heaven and new earth is going to be a glorious place. If you are struggling with hope, read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Read about the description of the new heavens and the new earth, and you will see how glorious it is, a thing that is waiting for us. There will be a place of no more pain or suffering or crying or death. That is promised to us in the new heavens and the new earth. But a new heavens and a new earth is not all that is promised to us as our inheritance. Along with it, we are promised a new resurrection body. And so our bodies in this world are tainted by sin. And we all know that much too well. We can't see as well as we used to be able to see. We can't hear as well as we used to be able to hear. If you came out to our Tuesday night men's sporting events, you'll be able to tell we can't play sports as well as we used to be able to play. And so our bodies are deteriorating and they're growing weak and we are slowly dying. But we have a promise of a new and greater body where none of these limitations will be upon us. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42 says that the body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And so we are promised not only new heavens and new earth that aren't tainted by sin, but we're promised a new body that is not tainted by sin. And notice in 1 Peter how he describes the state of our inheritance. He uses three words to describe. First, he says, our inheritance is imperishable. And now that is in contrast to both our bodies and our world. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that what is sown is perishable and what is raised is imperishable. So we have the promise of an imperishable body that will no longer die and grow old. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says these words, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." But then he goes on to say, even though that the heavens, the old heavens and the old earth are perishing, he says this, "But according to the promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so the earth is perishable, our bodies are perishable, but our inheritance is not. He also says that our inheritance is undefiled. Our inheritance is never going to lose its luster or beauty. Our inheritance is never going to become stained or filthy. It's never going to need to be purified or cleansed. It will never be defiled by sin. The word literally means that it will never spoil. Now, last week I received the Father of the Year award. My daughters weren't feeling well, and I'd realized they hadn't gone to the bathroom in a while, so I thought, hey, that's nothing a big glass of prune juice can't fix. And so I poured them a nice big glass, and they started to drink it, but then eventually my oldest daughter like yelled, and it's like, there's something in my drink. So it turns out that the prune juice had expired a year ago, and there was mold growing in it. And so I tried to solve the problem, but I just made it worse. But the good news is that our inheritance is not going to be like that. There is no expiry date when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth and our new bodies. There's never any point when it is going to become spoiled or rotten or undefiled. And that goes for the prune juice in the new heavens and new earth as well. And lastly, our inheritance is unfading. It's unfading. The glory of our inheritance is never going to diminish. We will never wake up and say, wow, this is getting old. It is unimpaired by time. Over time, we see things fade, but it is not so with our inheritance. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so Peter tells them, this is what you have been born again to. This is what is waiting for you. You don't need to despair. You can have hope, and you can keep your eyes on this prize, which is waiting in heaven for you. Now, I'd mentioned that as we were going through 1 Peter, we were going to look at some Christians that had gone before us and had suffered for the faith in order to encourage us to press on and to know that we are not alone when we suffer. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have heard of the missionary John G. Patton, but John Patton was a missionary in the 19th century, and he went and took the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And now 20 years before John had arrived there, three other missionaries had attempted to take the gospel there. And so they approached the shore, and when they got on the shore, the islanders were waiting there for them. And before they could escape, they were clubbed to death and eaten by the cannibals on the island there. But this could not dissuade John. In fact, it was the faith of his brothers in Christ that motivated him. And so he and his wife and his infant son were still determined to bring the gospel to these cannibals who needed it. But John's life as a missionary was never easy. After being there for just a year, his wife and his son died within 3 weeks of each other, and he himself had numerous experiences with death where he barely escaped with his life. And so the question is, why would someone do this? Why did John Patton not just stay home and take the easy life? Why go to an island and risk being eaten by cannibals? Listen to these words from his biography. Among the many who sought to deter me was one old dear Christian gentleman. And his crowning argument always was, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. And at last I replied, oh, Mr. Dixon, if I die here in Glasgow, I shall be eaten by worms. If I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by worms or eaten by cannibals. For in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And so it was Patton's faith in this inheritance that we have been promised. It was Patton's faith in the resurrection of the body that kept him going in the face of fear and suffering. And so no matter what happens to our bodies here on earth, we have the assurance that there is an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us. And so what is our second benefit in Christ? It is resurrection. We have a living hope that we will one day inherit a new earth in a new body because of the resurrection of Christ. So we see that we have rebirth. We see that we have been promised resurrection. And the final believer's benefit mentioned in this passage is that we have reassurance. Look at verse 5. Says this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we have been told about how amazing this inheritance is that is waiting for us. But how can we be sure that we will actually obtain it? Well, we are reassured in this passage that both us and our inheritance, which is our salvation, are being guarded by the power of God. Now, have you ever had one of those conversations with someone where you really need something done. And so you ask them to do it and they say, yes, I'm going to do everything in my power to do that for you. Now, depending on the person that said that to you, that can either bring you a lot of joy or it can bring you despair. If it is the kid at Walmart in the produce section, you're pretty much out of luck in terms of what you need to get done. But if it is a police officer or a lawyer or someone who has some sort of authority, there may be some hope. Now, what if the person who told you this was the creator of the whole universe, the one who spoke and all things came to be, the one from whom all earthly authorities derive their power? What if that person says it to you? Well, then you can be certain that what they're promising will come to pass. And that is exactly who has promised to guard you. God, by his power, is shielding us. And so we can be certain that all he promises for us will happen. Now, what is the promise? The promise is that we will be preserved so that we will one day receive the final inheritance and experience the completion of our salvation that has been promised to us. And we see that God does this through faith. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Now some interpret this passage as saying that when we continually put our faith in Jesus throughout our life, we are being guarded by God. We need to keep the faith to the end in order to receive our inheritance. And now, though this statement is true, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying that when we keep the faith, then we will be guarded. Rather, we need to ask the question, what is God's power actually guarding us from? What is God's power guarding us from? Well, we know that it is not guarding us from persecution, not guarding us from suffering. It's not even guarding us from death. Now, God can for sure do those things. God is omnipotent. He can guard us from that, but that is not something that he promises to his people. Peter's writing to people who are being persecuted and who are suffering. And so this is not what God's power is guarding us from. Rather, God's power is protecting us from that which would keep us from acquiring our inheritance and our salvation. And we know from the Bible that that is nothing other than unbelief. It is unbelief that causes us to fall away from God. And that is why we have warning passages in the Bible. Hebrews 3 verse 12 says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And so God is guarding us from this sinful and unbelieving heart. Now some will object and say that, okay, if God guards us from our own unbelief, he is taking away our free will. And God would never do that. Now my response to that is that if God's power does not have the ability to guard us against unbelief, is it really power at all? If God cannot guard us against the one thing that would take away our ability to inherit the very thing that he has promised, what is the point of his power? If that's the case, he has as much power as the kid at Walmart in making sure that we receive our inheritance. But praise be to God that God's power is real power. God's power can and does protect us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. And so we must choose daily to put our faith in God, trusting in him in all circumstances. But we can have the assurance that God, by his power, is granting and will continue to grant us that faith until we receive our promised inheritance. And that gives us total and complete reassurance. If it is up to us to make it to the end, we sang that song, when I fear my faith may fail, He will hold me fast. When we're not able to hold on, that is when God holds us fast. And so we can have total and complete reassurance. And so to close, because Christ has called us as his elect exiles, we have received the benefits of Christ. We have received rebirth, resurrection, and reassurance. And so now how do we respond? How do we respond to this? Well, first, we respond with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that we have is because of the mercy of God. And we examine all that he has done for us and all that he will do for us. We can't help but fall down and worship him. Second, we need to remind ourselves of these truths when things get tough. A lot of us are going through a lot of hard times. I know many of us are struggling with despair. We're frustrated and we're angry about what is happening in our world. We feel alone and we feel like everyone is against us. But Peter encourages us to remember our living hope that we have through the resurrection of Christ. And so don't give up hope. Christ has already won the battle. He has already purchased your inheritance for you. And so look to the future to get through the present. That's why Peter is writing this to them. That's why he's talking about their inheritance, so that they can look forward to it in order to get them through the struggles that they're facing. And then finally, we are called to rejoice. Look at verse 6 in this passage, which we didn't talk about, but look at it. It says, in all of these things, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so Christ's benefits give us reason to rejoice, even in our trials. We have all that we need and even more in Christ. And so we rejoice. Now, I don't know exactly what it is that you're going through, and I don't want to minimize your struggles, but I do know this, that you could have none of the benefits of Christ. You could not be reborn, still in your sins, still under the headship of Adam, and still an enemy of God. You could have no hope for resurrection or an inheritance to come. This life of pain and suffering and sickness and sin and death is the best that it's going to get for you. You could have no reassurance. Whether you make it to the end or not is just based upon whether you can muster up the strength and faith within yourself. But if you are in Christ, you have all of the benefits of Christ and more. You have been reborn. You have the promise of resurrection, and you have ultimate reassurance that one day you will grab hold of all that has been promised to you. And for that reason, we rejoice. Amen.